Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory, forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you not just for your written word, which we've already heard this morning read to us. Lord, we thank you. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to hear it now from the pulpit, to be preached on, to be expounded upon. But Lord, we especially pray that the written word will point to the ultimate word of God, that is your son Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you'll use the next few minutes to sharpen our faith, to help us to repent more and more of our sin and turn to you more and more, to the beautiful Son that you delivered for us. Lord, may you have your way in this sermon in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I told you in the email that hopefully many of you or most of you got, I was thinking about preaching some sort of a topical sermon series on the five solas of the Reformation, the five principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation, which began 500 years ago this month when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And so it began. But as I thought more and more about that, that kind of sounds like a lecture and not a sermon. Now, to you, maybe a lecture or a sermon are the same thing, right? But I think that it's wise to stay as rooted in Scripture as you can. And I was worried that I was going up lecturing you about the historical ramifications of the Reformation and become more and more unmoored from the text. And so I really want to go through the book of Galatians with you over these next few months and continue to talk to you about the Reformation. Because even in just these first 10 verses, the solas of the Reformation come out. And if you don't know what the solas are, here's what they are. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia and Fide, and Sola Christos, and Sola Dea Gloria. Those simply mean that Scripture alone is our final authority for faith and practice in our lives. Grace alone is how that gratia is interpreted. The idea it's by God's grace that he saves us, not by our own efforts. In fact, the idea there is it's God's effort, and it's God's grace. He's the one that extends the relationship to us, not the other way around. Sola fide, that is, by faith alone, we're saved by our faith in Christ and not by our own works or even our faith plus works. Sola Christos, that is, in Christ alone that we're saved and not some other combination of other things. And then finally, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Can you all hear me? Then we're good. We're good. That is, soli Deo Gloria means to God be the glory alone for his salvation. And so let's talk about that this morning in the context of this book of Galatians. Paul wrote this book. It's probably his earliest letter, we think. He visited these churches in Galatia. Galatia is a region in Asia Minor. He visited these churches. You can read about those visits in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And so this is a chance for him to go back and talk to those churches that he helped form. As you may remember, Paul is probably the greatest church planter, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. So here's his chance to address them. But as I told you earlier, when we talked a few weeks ago about how great the early church was, remember that Acts chapter 2 passage when it seems like everything is going great? Everyone's got everything in common. Everything, you know, sharing everything together. The Lord's adding to their number daily. Those are being saved. It certainly was going well. But the early church also had its problems. If they didn't, Paul, the New Testament would be awfully thin. It would just be the Gospels. Because all these letters written to churches that were really in real places that had real problems, full of real sinners like you and me. And so Paul writes these letters to the Galatians. He writes this letter because there's a problem in the church. There are the false teachers called Judaizers that said that, yes, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you not only have to believe in Jesus, but you have to fulfill the law of Moses on top of that to really be a Christian, to really be saved. Of course, they said that you had to be circumcised. But of course, that wasn't just circumcision. They, in fact, talked about the fact that you had to fulfill the whole law of Moses, that it was Jesus plus something else in order to be saved. And so that's what we're talking about this morning when you read these first 10 verses. That's why it cuts quickly to the heart of the matter. Let's look at this passage together, just considering Paul's scripture here this morning. Look with me in verses 1 and 2, where Paul talks about authority. He writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Paul is defining himself as an apostle. An apostle was one of those men that was chosen by Jesus himself. Now, most of them were chosen in the normal way, right? They had direct contact with Jesus during his life and ministry. You may, of course, know that Paul did not have those kinds of contacts. That Paul, in fact, was a super Jew. He was the most Judaizers of Jews. He was even not a Judaizer. He was a Jew that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It was only, as you know from the book of Acts, on the Damascus Road, that Jesus kind of stops Paul, or at that time Saul, who was persecuting the church, and transformed the church's greatest enemy into the church's greatest builder, at least in terms of human hands. So Paul says, "I'm an apostle. I have been appointed by Jesus himself." It doesn't say, notice it says, "not from men, nor through man." He wasn't appointed by a council. He wasn't even appointed by a church council. He was appointed by Jesus himself. And so his authority is from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And notice it defines that there, who raised him from the dead. It's the resurrected Jesus that has made Paul an apostle. And because of that, he has special authority. The apostles and their disciples were the ones that wrote the New Testament. So we continue even today to listen to them authoritatively teach us about who Jesus is. That authority continues today, because that authority is in that sola I talked about, sola scriptura, the idea that scripture alone it should be our rule for faith and practice. Now, I'm a Presbyterian and a pretty good one, okay? Not good that I'm sinless, but good that I'm really good at being Presbyterian. I've read the Westminster Confession of Faith backwards and forwards. In fact, I think if you play it in a recording slowly backwards, you might get a special message. I'm just kidding about that. Don't do that. There are important things you can learn in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's important things you can learn in the Heidelberg Catechism. There's important things to learn in traditional documents. But ultimately, those things serve the purpose of Scripture. Scripture is our final authority for faith and practice. So even already in these first two verses, Paul's setting us up by saying, I have special authority that these Judaizers do not have. And I'm reminding you as your pastor, beware of teachers who call themselves Christians who stray from the Word of God. Beware of those who write books and are on TV on the golden couches and who ask for your money, who build their church virtually through the internet and on TV. They often, so often, will deviate from Scripture very quickly to prove their points. Beware. Make sure that you're in the Scripture so much that you know when something sounds funny to your ear. Because see, that's the heart, one of the heart of the Reformation was that Martin Luther and others who read the Scriptures in their own language, read it in Latin and then translated. One of Luther's greatest feats, of course, was translating the New Testament into German so his compatriots could read it in their own language. That's only one of the reasons, is that a church that's well read in the Scriptures, it's a church that's not going to go wrong. Because let's face it, pastors are not perfect. Pastors can even lead you astray. The more and more you keep me on the path of Scripture, the better off all of us will be. So recognize that Scripture has that special place of authority in our lives. Just as Paul as apostle, had the special place in terms of authority in the believers' lives in Galatia, he still has that special place of authority in our lives because we still read his letters and the other apostles in the New Testament. The authority in the church is still something to be talked about today. It's not the church that has the authority in our lives, it's the Scripture. It's not the church that created Scripture, it's the Scripture that created the church. It's God who always spoke words and gave life, just as it was in the new creation in Genesis 1 and 2. It's God who spoke and made new life. He does the same thing through the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that makes new life out of us, and not the church that makes the Scriptures. That's the issue of authority in verses 1 and 2. Then verses 3 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, we see words like grace and gospel and glory. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." A lot there to unpack, a lot of words that perhaps when you're reading this epistle, and by the way, it only takes 20 minutes to read the whole thing. If you get a chance sometime during the time I'm preaching this, take time to read this. Maybe even once a week you would probably be easily could do that. Sit down and read the book of Galatians in 20 minutes flat. I think you'll really enjoy it and probably get a sense of the whole letter. But Paul starts by saying, "Grace to you and peace." It's kind of one of his standard greetings. He says that several times in his epistles, grace and peace. Perhaps I sometimes use that in my emails to you and to other people. Grace, of course, is God's gift. There it is again, one of those solas, sola gratia, by grace alone. Paul is wishing for God to reveal himself through his grace to the people in Galatia. He's excited about grace, God reaching out to us and not us to him. In some ways, that's one of the hardest things I think for us as Americans to grasp, because we so often grasp and grab hold of our own opportunities. We are Americans, for the most part, in this room. We are people who grab onto our own bootstraps and create our own opportunities. We work hard in the classroom. We work hard in the workplaces. And those are good things, but in our relationship with Christ, sometimes we try and infuse that kind of American work ethic into our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes it's really hard for us just to receive from God himself. That's why I think it's so important to celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we do. Certainly we do it once a week. Because it reminds us of simply that our relationship with Jesus is not about us grasping onto anything. It's simply us receiving what he's given to us. And he gives us peace. Peace with God. Peace with each other. And peace within ourselves. That peace with God may come to you as a surprise, perhaps not to you, but certainly to our non-Christian neighbors. But we are at war with God in our own sin, in our own bodies. Apart from Christ, we are at war with God. As one counselor I know put it, we shake our fist at God. And yet God offers peace terms to us through his Son. That offer also allows us to be at peace with each other. Because in this room, even in this room, there are probably people, there are people of different political persuasions. There are people of different socioeconomic standards, of different education levels. The world is a place of division, but the church should be a place that brings people together. Because if nothing else, we're Christians. And those of us who are in Jesus Christ have a special unifier that the world does not have. That you can have more in common if you are a Christian young Republican with a Christian old Democrat than perhaps you have anything else in the world. That's why it's so important for those of you who are single to marry within the faith. Because you always have that bedrock of faith that you can share with someone else, even if everything else is different. And then, of course, peace within ourselves. Probably the hardest thing to understand and to enjoy. Did you see the quote from Luther? I'm going to try to emphasize some of the quotes from some of the reformers this month. You notice he says, "The gospel is nothing less than laughter and joy." I have it there on page 1 of your bulletin. The gospel is nothing less than laughter and joy. You know, when I first saw that, I said, how can he say that? This is Martin Luther we're talking about. I don't know if you know his story. But Luther wasn't exactly one of the men you would that strikes you as being at peace with himself. He had a hard life. Obviously, he stood for the Reformation. He was condemned by the Pope and others. He was considered a heretic. He lost, in a sense, all of his own religious standing for the gospel. But he also had serious bouts of depression. He was a very difficult man to live with, as far as I know. And yet he says the gospel is nothing but laughter and joy. I think that's what kept him going. That even in the midst of all of what he had, he could laugh and know he had true joy even in the midst of tears. Because Jesus had lived and died in his place. And that he hung on to these principles of the gospel. You will not get laughter and joy, true, lasting joy, anywhere else except in the gospel of Jesus. Because Jesus is really the only way you're going to be able to satisfy your needs. It's not going to come from finding that perfect woman or perfect man. By the way, he doesn't exist. She doesn't exist. And if you put that perfect man or woman on a pedestal, pretty soon she will fall down or he will fall down. You're not going to find it in your children or grandchildren. You're not going to find it in your parents or grandparents. You're not going to find it in your education or your career. All these things are good things that are satisfying, but they'll never satisfy you enough. You can always make more money. You can always climb the ladder of achievement higher. You can always get more education. But there will still be a vacuum-shaped heart hole that longs for Jesus, longs for the fact that God has received you as a son or daughter. That's what's most important in life. Grace to you and peace. These things come from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And know how he defines Jesus there. Notice in verse 1, he defined him as the one who's raised from the dead. Here in verse 4, he talks about the fact that he gave himself for our sins. That Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, that he died for us. Notice he did that to deliver us from the present evil age. Now that's a bit of a surprise if you read that at first. We're still in the present evil age. But I think this is a little bit of the antithesis of the idea. You remember that Jesus was always saying, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember Jesus saying that often in the Gospels. He'd say it over and over and over again. I think that the idea, I think John Stott explained it, that the gospel, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man kind of exist along the same rails. But that eventually they go on divergent paths. Many of you, of course, probably we don't have these in Albuquerque because we're still a little too small. We have the Rail Runner, which is not worth going on unless you want to have some fun going to Santa Fe and back. But, you know, some of you have been to big cities. You know what I'm talking about. Denver, Chicago, New York, Washington. They have metro systems or elevated commuter lines. Well, some of those lines run concurrently, right? I remember the blue line and the red line, I think it is, in D.C. run along the same path for quite a while. But eventually they go on different paths near the end. This present evil age and the kingdom of God run along the same path, but eventually they diverge. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, because of his giving himself for our sins, he's delivered us from the present evil age. We're not on that train that's of the evil age. We're on the train that's leading us to the kingdom of heaven. And notice one other thing it says there. It says, according to the will of our God and Father. That was God's plan all along. God didn't send Jesus to teach and preach about the kingdom. And then, oh my gosh, these people are really mad at him. Well, I guess I'll just let him die for people's sins and raise him from the dead. That was his plan all along. That's why Jesus came. And it was God's plan all along. The Father's plan to allow his Son to die for sinners so that many sons and daughters be welcomed into the kingdom. And then notice what else it says. To whom be the glory forever and ever. See, I told you these solas keep popping up. Because of God's plan to deliver us from the evil age by Jesus' life and death, because he gives us grace and peace, it's him to whom be the glory forever and ever. That darn sola deo gloria is already popping up. We see here grace and the gospel and glory all come together in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then finally, verses 6 through 10, the tone of this letter changes a little bit. We see Paul's astonished and others are accursed. Paul's astonished, and others are accursed. He writes, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul is astounded. He's astonished that the gospel that he preached is being changed and transformed. It's a different gospel. As I mentioned earlier, it's the gospel of the Judaizers who say, it's really good that Jesus died for your sins, but you need to complete his work by responding, by following the law of Moses. And you see what they do. They're quite quickly eroding what Jesus has done. So that whenever anyone adds to the gospel by saying you need something more, you're saying that Jesus' perfect works for you aren't really perfect at all. That they're a good starting place, but something more is needed. Notice what Paul is saying here. Especially notice that he's not just saying, I'm bummed out that you're so quickly deserting him. He doesn't say, I'm bothered. He doesn't say, I'm mildly surprised. He says, I am astonished that you are deserting him. You're quickly deserting him. You're deserting me, he's really saying. You're deserting Jesus. Like turning to this other gospel. And then continuing on to verse 8, that kind of strong feeling continues. But even if we are an angel from heaven, I always think of this verse when I talk to some of my Mormon friends because I wish they would read this. You know how, of course, the Mormons think that they received a special revelation from God by the angel Moroni. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is not just slightly bothered by this. He is feeling strongly about it. He's astonished that they've left, and he even calls a curse down upon those false teachers who are leading people astray. That idea of being accursed, he says it, notice he says it twice. I think I've said this before, but when the Bible says, repeats itself, it's usually something that makes sure to get our attention. That word accursed is the same idea in the Old Testament. You may remember when the Israelites were to take over the promised land, the people that were living there were under the ban, it was called. They were to be destroyed, they were to be wiped out. So that the Israelites could receive the promised land without any sense of ensnarement by the old peoples. It's the same thing, same kind of wording used in verses 8 and 9. They're to be damned. They're to be condemned. And so often I think you and I, we make fun of false teachers. It's easy to see the grinning, smiling pastor on the book covers that we see at Sam's Club and Costco. And we make fun of those that preach a false gospel, a prosperity gospel, let's say, that follow in the paths of Robert Schuller and others. But Paul is not smiling. He doesn't make fun of them. He says they're to be accursed because they're leading people astray. Because so often, the devil doesn't just come in the form of evil. He comes in the form of error. It's another John Stott quote there. That so often, it's not evil that leads the church astray. It's error. It's simply taking the gospel and just tweaking it just a little bit to make it just a little more man-centered and a little less God-centered. That's why I think verse 10 is so important. That can be the litmus test for us. Is this really truly the gospel? Well, you can ask this question. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul feels strongly about the gospel. He feels strongly about doctrine. And so we should too. Now, I'm not saying you need to run out and start damning people left and right. Please don't do that. That's not helpful. But what I am saying is you need to feel strongly about the gospel. If there's a way in which I could conclude this morning, we need to have serious affections for the gospel. The fact that theology matters and that the Reformation continues to this day. So the Reformation never ended. It started 500 years ago, but it continues. Right? The church reforming always reformed. Or church reformed always reforming, excuse me, is another principle of the Reformation. As I think someone said, we don't need just another Martin Luther or another John Calvin. We need millions of them. Men and women who are astonished not by the loss of other people to the gospel, but who are astonished by the grace of Jesus Christ. Who are amazed that God would choose us, even us, to be the instruments of his grace, and then to follow that into our neighborhoods in our marketplaces. We need to learn to preach the gospel of Luther and of Knox and of Calvin to ourselves and to others. If you want me to use a Reformation-like illustration, we need to learn to nail the Reformation solas toward the door of our own Wittenberg heart. Okay, to allow these solas to speak to us, because they're still true today as they were 500 years ago. To live the gospel of grace in the marketplace, in the workplace, and in the school, and wherever else we come in contact with other people. Because just like 500 years ago, and just like 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter, people are still being fooled by almost gospels. By gospels that emphasize 80% grace, or 90% grace, or 95% grace. When in fact the truth of the matter is, the gospel is 100% grace. It's 100% faith in Jesus. It's 100% Jesus himself and sustaining his work. So, dear friends, put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn away from those false sources of gospel. And put your arm around your neighbor or your coworker or your friend who's lost in the prosperity gospel or a gospel of works mixed with faith. And tell them it's only by the strong work of Jesus that you can be saved. Offer them that. And when you do that, you'll be offering them the same gospel that Paul spoke about. The same gospel that gripped the heart of Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin and so many other men that moved us forward in history. Be gripped by the gospel, dear friends. If nothing else, Galatians is about grace and faith and Jesus. Preach that to yourself and offer it to the world around you. May God use this book, study this book for us in these next few weeks to indeed grip us by his grace. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Paul and for his faithful preaching of the gospel, for his faithful planting of churches. We thank you, too, for men like Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin and so many others who followed in their footsteps, who continue to follow in their footsteps today. Lord, would you make us bold like Paul and the reformers? Bold for the right things. Bold for the right affections. That we would, Lord, be so in love with you that we would entrust you with our very lives. That we would not simply let false gospels pass us by as we see others participate in them. But Lord, with jealousy for you and for the gospel of grace, Lord, would you help us to speak in love to those around us, to tell them there's a better way, that you have done everything needed for us that we could be saved from our sins, that there is nothing we can do to complete your work, Lord, for it is complete in what Jesus has done for us. Lord, may that affection grip our hearts this morning and this week, and really for the rest of eternity. Lord, have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.